Amen. Thank you. Turn to Mark chapter 3 this morning, please. The first Sunday in June. We thought it would never get here, did we? June is a word, evidently, whose original meaning is flood season. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to read the first 19 verses of Mark chapter 3 this morning. Mark 3, beginning in verse number 1, he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James. He surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. And I'm going to stop there this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please help me today to preach your word faithfully to your people. Lord, you're the author of these words. The meaning is what you intend. Help me to have understood that meaning. Lord, help us to receive that meaning, to submit ourselves to the teaching of the Scriptures. And I pray these things for us in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. There are four Gospels, of course. Three of them are what we call synoptic, which literally means with the same eye, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's Gospel is distinct enough, not only in its perspective, because it presents Jesus as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is much more condensed in its time frame, much more about the southern ministry of Judea, much more about the hostility of the religious leaders. Seven distinct signs of the divinity of Christ are addressed. And so John is always separated out as not like the other three Gospels. Matthew was one of the apostles, and so he writes a very first-hand account in his Gospel of what Jesus was like and what he said and where he went and what he did. And his presentation of Jesus is, of course, primarily as Jesus the King. Luke was not one of the original 12. Luke came onto the scene under the ministry of Paul, perhaps, or at a later time. And he explains to us that while he did not travel with Jesus nor ever see Jesus personally, went to great efforts to discover from those who did see Jesus what it was like. And he wrote. And his gospel presents Jesus in his humanity, the perfection of his humanity. Neither was Mark one of the original 12. Mark was to Simon Peter what Timothy was to Paul. And so he had not seen Jesus. No doubt Peter has a tremendous influence on Mark's gospel. And we tend to label Mark's gospel as the gospel that presents Jesus as the servant. And there's nothing wrong with that, but I would just point out to you that at this point in the Gospel of Mark, and we're approaching the middle of the third chapter, what has emanated from almost every verse is not the servitude of Jesus, but the authority of Jesus. This is no ordinary servant. This is not a defeated servant, a man who is crushed under the weight of being a servant. This is a man who has a mission, and his mission is service, and he wields that servitude in full authority. He has spoken about his authority to forgive sin. Mark 2:1-12. I have the authority to forgive sin, says Jesus. This is scandalous, earth-shattering. He has the authority to associate with sinners, verses 13-17. Part of the unfolding of the great mystery of why God would want anything to do with us. He has the authority to control things like fasting and joy. He has authority over the Sabbath day. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He may be the servant of Jehovah, but he is the master of creation. And then in verses 1-6, the text that we dealt with last week, he has the authority to heal who he wishes whenever he wishes to heal them. And even if that healing is a violation of the Sabbath day, which he himself exalted, it is a good, life-saving thing for him to have done it on that day and in that place. Thus saith the Master. This authority does not go unrecognized, and it does not go unchallenged by those who think that they have some authority. When he proclaimed that he could forgive, had the authority to forgive sins, the scribes questioned that authority in their hearts. Who does he think he is? Does he think he's God? The scribes and the Pharisees then complained to his disciples about the fact that he is eating with sinful people. Has he no sense of good conduct, of righteousness? In Mark 2:24, the Pharisees protest that he's healed on the Sabbath day. Why did you have to violate the Sabbath day to heal? And in chapter 3:6, the hostility takes on a new twist when the Pharisees begin to make plans to kill him. He's got to go. And you'll notice, folks, then, that the Pharisees go forth in verse 6, and Jesus, in essence, himself goes forth in verse 7. I think it is important for us to make note of the fact that Jesus doesn't leave out of fear of the Pharisees. It isn't that they are now beginning to plot his death that is going to color Jesus' ministry. Jesus is never reactionary like that. He's never reading the headlines and listening to the news accounts and scanning the gossip columns to find out what his next move ought to be and what his next sermon should be. Jesus is a man with a mission and a ministry and an appointment with death. And his appointment with death will not come one moment sooner than chosen. So I'm going to tackle verses 7 through 19 this morning, and you can imagine that one of the challenges in preaching through any book is knowing exactly what the preaching passage ought to be. Some are longer, some can be shorter, and I will freely confess to you this morning that I'm kind of stopping in the middle of a train of thought, but I think all of these points can be, these verses can be get brought together to make a common theme. I think they reflect a common theme. And that is, once again, the absolute sovereign mastery of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death threats notwithstanding, the mission of Jesus is unimpeded. He is going to do what He has come to do. He is skilled. He is wise. He is competent. And folks, I think that if we would be honest, we not infrequently find ourselves in positions where those are exactly the kind of things we wonder about Him. Does He really know what He's doing? How is it that I have found myself in this situation? Can I trust the Lord if I do what He is instructing me to do when what He is instructing me to do seems so counterintuitive to what is going on around me? Notice with me first, please, that Mark explains to us that Jesus is the absolute master at ministering effectively to sinful people. I suggest that emerges in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. I made mention last week at what a broad geographical list this is, folks. It's written to amaze us. We shouldn't just fly through the words. We literally have kind of a coast-to-coast demographic being described here. This section includes Jews with their regional differences, and there are really significant historical regional differences in the way the Jews in the northern part of the country and the Jews in the southern part of the country view life and even Judaism, and yet they have come together around Jesus. Galileans, Judeans. There are Edomites, Idumeans. There are Gentiles. Jesus has a very broad audience. This is what Mark wants you to see. The Pharisees have huddled together with the Herodians, this unlikely alliance, to figure out how to kill Jesus. And in the meantime, Jesus has this coast-to-coast fame and appeal. The common denominator of the people, folks, is not their language, their dialect, their history, their ethnicity, their sense of national identity. What brings these people together is their need. These people share this in common. Verse number 7, for He had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon Him for to touch Him as many as had plagues. The word actually refers to whips. It is translated other places in the New Testament of being scourged. These people were afflicted with painful diseases. That's the point. That their physical ailments, maybe even their mental ailments, their emotional ailments, were like little whips that beat them all the time and afflicted them. They were in perpetual pain. And they had heard that there was someone who could bring relief. So we'll lay aside the fact that we don't see the world the same, that we're not the same ethnicity, that you're a Gentile and I'm a Jew. We will lay that aside and we will make a beeline to the man Jesus. But folks, Mark isn't just explaining to you what's wrong with them physically. Mark is giving us insight as to what's wrong with them fundamentally. Look, if you would, at verse 7. Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake unto his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. Why don't they get into a nice orderly line and wait their turn? Why aren't they more well behaved than this? What is wrong with people, folks? They see what is wrong with themselves as the plagues that they have. And that is a legitimate concern. I'm not trying to discount that. I'm just asking this question. What's wrong with them that they are so self-centered that they are willing to jeopardize the health of the one who can heal them to make sure that they don't miss out on their turn? All of these different people from all of these different places brought together by their common need and their common acceptance that this man can heal. And everybody is going to make sure that they get there first to get their piece of the help. And Jesus, being a man, is legitimately concerned that he is going to get crushed to death by those whom he wants to help. This is the scenario. Now remember, folks, right here is one of those places where God the Spirit God, God the Father, functions, not in essence, but in function, is different than God the Son. Because everybody in the world who wants access to God the Father at the same time can have it without it being any problem. When we pray collectively, let's just keep it within the building of Westwood Heights Baptist Church. When we bow our heads collectively and pray to the Lord, individual voices don't get lost in the noise. If you all stood up and began to talk at once, I wouldn't be able to understand any of you. Your voice would get lost in the voices surrounding that. But God doesn't have that problem. When I was a young Christian, I used to try and figure out how long we would be standing in line waiting for the judgment at the Bema. There's a lot of saved people. Will he put us in that line alphabetically, or will we be put in that line chronologically? How fast will that line move? How long will it take God to judge a man for all that he's done and all that he's said and all that he's thought and get his reward and for the line to advance by one? And then you come to the realization that it isn't going to be like that at all, because God can give everybody his full and undivided attention at exactly the same time. But Jesus can't. He's a man. And folks, the point that I would make to you is that in verses 7 through 10, we see something that we wrestle with on a pretty regular basis. How do we serve the Lord? We serve the Lord by ministering to people. We don't serve the Lord by sitting alone in a room and thinking lofty thoughts and singing hymns to ourselves. We serve the Lord by serving people. We teach the Bible to people. We pray for people. We give the gospel to people. We put our arms around people. We give our money to people. How do we minister to the Lord? We minister to people. Who is the biggest impediment to ministering to the Lord? People. Who are the problems? People. Right? We're called to serve the Lord and we want to serve the Lord, and yet serving the Lord means rubbing shoulders with people, and people are just a real problem. And ministry would be a lot easier if there were no people. Right? Seriously. Seriously. Right? Solomon wasn't just presenting homespun color, Proverbs 14:4, where no oxen are, the crib is clean. Ooh, that's a great church. Everything is always nice and tidy. Everything's picked up. Nobody leaves a mess. Nobody moves stuff around. Everybody knows where everything is. It's perfect. Yeah, why is that? Because there's no oxen there. But much increases by the strength of the ox. Perfect, folks. It's perfect. When we went, and I'm just mentioning this, folks, because it really brought joy to my heart. And now you'll see what a depraved human being I really am. We took some of our teenagers to the regional fine arts event over in Ankeny, Iowa. And we're on the campus of the college. We've never gone there before. I've never been on the campus of that place before that. And we get there early, and we find the room where the young people are going to perform, and they're in there working and rehearsing, and I'm just kind of milling around outside. And right outside of this room we're going to be is this little cubby, little office-like cubby, and there's a computer printer, not a big computer printer, a very small computer printer. And I'm looking at this printer, and I'm going, something isn't right with that printer. And as I get up close to it, there is a lock on the paper tray. At a Christian college, they have locked the paper tray. And it brought joy to my heart. Nobody's malicious. Nobody gets up and thinks of themselves as a crook. Nobody thinks, I'm going to really wreck somebody's day today. Somebody thinks, I need a couple of sheets of paper, and there it is. And the next thing you know, the paper tray is empty. And then the next thing you know, the person who's supposed to use the printer goes, and there's no paper, and they got to go find paper. And then they're mad, and they're irritated, and they're frustrated at everybody and God and the whole world. So we put a padlock on the paper tray. And I just thought, it doesn't matter where you put us, we're all the same. Right? Who do we minister to? People. And people are such a difficulty. Who can help me? Jesus. And I'm going to crush him to death to get that help. That's what's going on. Jesus takes steps. Get a small boat. Get some distance. Let me get here where I can be of help and not be crushed by the people I'm trying to help. Jesus is the master of ministering effectively to sinful people. Secondly, Jesus is the master of dealing with the satanic world, verses 11 and 12. Unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And this is just almost kind of inserted as, you know, just a little comment that is put in there, folks. But again, all of these things fit together to demonstrate the absolute mastery of Jesus. He's not running away from Pharisees who are out to kill him. They'll kill him when the time is right. They'll kill him when the mission is completed. He'll hand himself over to them. He won't run from them when it's time. But there are people who need him. And they need him as he is. The demons are visible, folks, because God is visible. The demons are audible, maybe would be a better way to put it, because Jesus is audible. Prior to Jesus, they didn't really run around and make themselves known, and they don't make themselves known today. They're really related to God more than they are related to us, and I don't mean related in a DNA kind of way, but we're not the main attraction to them. Once again, Jesus silences them, something that seems to be at odds with the mission. Why? If you're here to be known, why wouldn't you want them shouting who you are? Well, because I don't want the demons identifying. I don't want people identifying with me because demons have identified with me. One of the things, folks, that the Bible is very clear about Jesus Christ is that Jesus is not some kind of a showman. Isaiah himself predicted this. Isaiah 42:2, he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. This doesn't mean that he's a monk with a vow of silence, but Jesus doesn't go around calling attention to himself. As I've said, the apostles are not front men. They don't set up the sandwich board. They don't put on the streets, come one, come all, see Jesus the miracle worker. Demons exorcised, dead raised, sick healed. Jesus isn't a showman, and by the way, folks, he's not interested in people who are watching a show. He's not that kind of man, and he's not interested in those kinds of men. He is a man of the Word of God, and he is interested in people who are interested in the Word of God. When the time is right, he will, before Pontius Pilate, say, I'm the king. But this is not the right time. Jesus is the master of dealing with the satanic world, folks. He knows what to do. And again, it seems a little counterintuitive to us because, right, publicity is everything in our world. But it wasn't everything to Jesus. He didn't need to be publicized by the demonic crowd to have his name and mission known. Thirdly, in verses 13 through 19, Jesus is the master of saving sinners. He is the master of ministering to sinful men. He is the master of saving sinners. He goes up into a mountain and calleth unto him who he would. Luke explains to us that this prayer time in the mountain is all night long. There appears to be some, I want to be careful here, but some formalization to the event. Some of these men have already been traveling with him. We've already encountered them earlier in Mark's gospel. But now he gets the list assembled. These are the final men who will comprise the apostolic band. These will be the men who will lead the early church, who will write the New Testament letters, who will become the pastors of the earliest congregations. With this choice, Jesus is preparing for that time when the Pharisees are successful in his execution. This is when Jesus is preparing for the perpetuation of the ministry. He gives them authority to preach. He gives them authority over those demons. Always a validation of the message. Believe me, because the demons do. These are the men who would take the message of Christ and his cross around the world. And right here, right now, folks, Jesus is anticipating the crucifixion, verse number 19, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. Jesus knows at the time of this selection that Judas will be the one who betrays him. It doesn't catch up with Jesus. It doesn't take him by surprise. Jesus will not look around the table at the 12 and go, "Really, you, Judas? I never would have guessed." Instead, Jesus will say simply, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" And in fact, the treachery of Judas Iscariot was predicted in the Psalms 41:9. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And folks, I would encourage you, I have not really delved into it this morning. I've not dealt with it in exhaustive detail. But if you would look at verses 13 through 19, all of the language is absolutely saturated with authority. Just look at verse number 13. "He goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And he ordained 12. This is not a solicitation of volunteers. There's nothing wrong with periodic solicitations of volunteers. We're in the process of seeking volunteers to help in Vacation Bible School. I'm not opposed to that. I'm just saying that's not what's going on here. Jesus called to him the ones that he would. The ones that he called came because he has authority. He ordained them. He put his official stamp upon them. He gave them instructions that they would be with him and that he might send them forth to preach, and he gave them power. And then he named them. He is wielding authority all over the place. He called who he would. They responded to that call. They did what he said. He gave them names. He wielded authority. And I would point out to you folks that this band of men described in verses 13 through 19 are not in many ways substantially different from the band of men mentioned in verses 7 through 10. They are given over to self-interest. They are very much inclined to think about themselves first. They tend to ask the question, "What will this mean to me?" When a group of people in sickness think that Jesus can help him, they flock to him. And when a band of apostles think that believing in Jesus will be to their detriment, they collectively run away the night of the crucifixion. Ministering to people, good people, bad people, saved people, lost people, is always a challenge. And yet, folks, Jesus did not despair of ministering. He did not throw up his hands, paddle the boat away, cross the shores of cross the Sea of Galilee and say, "I'm done with this, I'm ready to go home." Jesus did not abandon the ministry that God gave him. We should not abandon the ministry that we have. Jesus did not make unrealistic expectations of sinful people. Neither should we. We are human beings. We will always be human beings. We will function like human beings. We will all be human beings individually in the building together. It is a testimony to the power of God's Spirit that we can get along at all. Jesus came to save people from every tribe, every culture, every ethnicity, every language. We should seek them out, welcome them. We should be as broad in the gospel appeal as the gospel appeal itself is to people. And ultimately, folks, we should learn to trust our Master. Does Jesus know what he's doing? Yes. Does he know what he's doing when the things going on in our lives seem to be so contrary? Yes. Does it seem easy to say, if you're not living it at the moment? Confess, yes. But it doesn't change the fundamental nature of God. He is competent. He is worthy, folks, of our worship and our adoration and our service and our obedience. He is a God who can be trusted. Let's pray together this morning.